People of God in Christ, this morning we take a break from our study of the Gospel of John and begin a shorter one-month series on Psalm 50. The main reason for this is that here we are at the beginning of the month of November. November is the month in which comes Thanksgiving Day. And I believe that Psalm 50 is a passage of God's Word that we must know and understand if we are to celebrate Thanksgiving Day in a right and fitting way. So for the balance of November, the Lord willing, let's study this Psalm. Each time Thanksgiving comes around again, every year, it stands to be an annual scandal. It is nothing less than scandalous for human beings to set aside one day of the year in which to be thankful to God. Of course, the scandal goes deeper when human beings celebrate Thanksgiving Day and use it to give thanks, but without ever naming God as the one to whom they are thankful. This is what we are hearing more and more in our day. The idea of giving thanks or being thankful, but without saying to whom they are thankful. But even if we name the name of God, even as we are thankful to God, yet only for a day or a season, is that not a scandalous thing? Are we not creatures? That is, created beings. Do we not live every day breathing God's air, eating food and drinking water that He provides, enjoying the goodness and the benefit of the creation that He has made? So the point is not to jettison Thanksgiving Day altogether, and I'd be a fool to think that I might convince anybody to do so in the course of one sermon or even through a month-long series of sermons. The point is not to boycott Thanksgiving Day and abstain from the celebration of this day. Instead, the point is to use Thanksgiving Day and this annual season of Thanksgiving as a reminder. A reminder that Thanksgiving to God is not for a day or even for a season. Thanksgiving must be at the very heart of our relationship to God. Thanksgiving must be a daily, even hourly, expression of our minds and hearts to God. We need to understand that whether a person acknowledges it or not, he or she lives every day in dependence upon God. Job 12, verse 10 says of God, "In His hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." Psalm 104 says of man and all creatures, "These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." And in Acts 17, verse 28, the Apostle Paul says of God on behalf of all mankind, "In Him we live and move and have our being." So please don't hear me say that, don't hear me saying that we must decide voluntarily that we are going to depend upon God. That's the stuff of man-made spirituality and false religion. Instead, we must acknowledge our dependence upon the God who created us and who keeps us alive every day. We must honor God by seeking from Him in prayer all that we need, and we must thank Him every day for all that He gives us. Psalm 50 is a passage of God's Word that will teach us these things. Psalm 50 defines the relationship that exists between God and His creatures, even between God and man. If we were asked to name a psalm of thanksgiving, we may not think to name Psalm 50. We might think instead of Psalm 100 Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Or we might think of Psalm 107 with its repeated refrain, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Or Psalm 136 might come to mind, which says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Indeed, each of these psalms sounds the call to give thanks to God. But it's Psalm 50. It's Psalm 50 that defines the relationship between God and his people and calls us to give thanks to God out of that relationship of complete dependence and daily reliance. So as we begin to look into Psalm 50, and here it's proclamation of truth. The first point that we need to take up is that God is the God who speaks. God is the God who speaks. Verse 1 begins, the Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. And verse 3, which we'll look at actually more in depth next time, says in repetition, our God comes, he does not keep silence. So let's first consider that God is the God who speaks. And what is the significance of a God who speaks? We might note, by way of contrast within God's Word, that the weakness of idols, that is, of false gods, is that they do not speak. Psalm 115, which we sang to begin this service, says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2, he writes, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray by mute idols, however you were led. But Psalm 50 says of the one true God, by way of contrast, the Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth, our God comes, he does not keep silence. So even here in Psalm 50, the fact that God is a God who speaks is meant to declare the difference between all false gods, the gods that man invents, and the one true God. So here then is the living God, do we see? Here is the living God. Here is the God who exists apart from man's invention and creation, the God who himself is the source of all being. And here is the problem when the church of our day sets up worship services in which God is given little, if anything, to say. As we study Psalm 50 over this month, we'll be making several applications to our worship of God, which makes sense because as Psalm 50 defines our relationship to God and calls us to give thanks to him out of that relationship, it can't help but speak to our worship of God where we are relating to God very directly and giving him thanks. So because God is the God who speaks, does it not make sense that as we meet with God, he will speak to us? In fact, shouldn't we expect that in any given worship service, God will have the predominant voice? God will have more to say to us than we to him. We certainly want to be charitable toward others, especially toward those who confess to be Christians. But even above charity and kindness, we want to be true to God's word. So what should we make of worship services in our day that contain little or no preaching? Or if there is a sermon, it's not a careful consideration of God's word, but a sharing of the ideas of a man. This we must see as a drift, if not a rush, back into paganism. Again, if Psalm 115 says of pagan idols, they have mouths but do not speak, and if people think to worship their God without ever hearing a word from him, is that not more pagan than Christian? Eventually, we have to ask, what God are people thinking to worship when their worship is more about what they have to say or to sing to God? Oh, what silliness and even serious error the church might avoid if we would but listen to the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul is writing to a young minister by the name of Timothy. And of all the encouragements and instructions that Paul gave to Timothy, the one that stands out the most is the call to preach the Word of God. He writes, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word." So it's not just a suggestion, it's not even an urging, but a charge. "I charge you," writes Paul. And it's not just a charge given in passing, but Paul calls upon God as his witness. He places himself under the judgment of Christ. Before issuing this charge, he writes, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word." Even further, Paul makes it clear what it means to preach the Word. He writes in verse 2, "Preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Well, surely nobody, in a sense, likes to be reproved and rebuked. But that's exactly the charge that Paul gives to Timothy, and it's really the charge that is given to every preacher of God's Word. Not because preachers are better and higher than others in the church, but because their calling is to preach the Word of the God who speaks, the God who comes and will not keep silence. To preach the Word is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And that's because God is our Creator. And He is the standard of holiness among men. And He is the judge of all men. So to preach the Word is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. But these are the exact three things that the church of our day, it would seem, refuses to hear. The day that Paul predicts is by and large our own day. As he goes on to write, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Brothers and sisters, our God is the God who speaks. And we must expect that He will speak to us through the preaching of His Word. In fact, God has been the God who speaks from the beginning. When He spoke the world into being, when He kept communion with our first parents and spoke with them in the Garden of Eden, when He spoke to Noah to warn him of the coming flood, when He spoke to Abraham, when He spoke to Isaac, when He spoke to Jacob. And if any of this rubs us the wrong way, to have to close our mouths and to listen, then let us remember that God is a God of grace. His Word to us includes the good news of Jesus Christ and the glorious promises of the Gospel. But next then, as a second point, God is the God who speaks to summon the earth. Psalm 50 verse 1 again says, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." And what exactly is a summons? When we hear that word, we are likely to hear it in a legal sense and to think of a court summons. Don't know if you've ever received one before. I'm sure you've heard of a court summons, which certainly fits with what we've already said about God as a judge. In our own day, It's a judge who issues a summons, which is an order for somebody to appear in court before him. And if in our own day a summons is an order that most would not dare to refuse, how much more when the summons is issued by our Creator God? But we need to be careful with this comparison to our own day, because even more than seeing God as a judge, when we hear God summoning the earth, we need to see and understand God as the King. That's really the image here of a king, even the greatest of kings, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as we say, as Scripture says. And because He is the sovereign King of all the earth, yes, He is also judge, jury, and executioner, but we need to understand that kings don't issue requests. Technically, they don't even issue invitations, at least not in the way that we understand invitations today. In the end, it really can't be said, shouldn't be said, that God ever invites us to do anything. It can't be said that God issues an invitation to appear before Him when even earthly kings issue an invitation. Let us understand, it doesn't say RSVP at the bottom. If an invitation is sent, it's meant to be obeyed. If it's sent by a king, it's meant to be obeyed. Again, how much more when the king in view is God Himself? And to make another application to our worship service, this is how we must hear the call to worship at the beginning of the service. The call to worship is really an essential element of worship because it establishes the fact that we are not here simply because we all agreed to meet with God on this day. We are not here because we thought it would be advantageous or somehow beneficial to us to come. We're here because God has literally summoned us. Of course, it's not the case that the call to worship is the first. We've heard of God's summons to appear before Him. After all, if you're thinking through the logic of this, by the time we hear it, we're already here. We've already come. But you see, the call to worship is a reminder. It's meant to impress upon us our relationship to God. And so if we have not prepared ourselves rightly for worship, if we find ourselves gathered before God at the start of a worship service and we are not consciously answering His summons, then the call to worship reminds us, corrects us, that we might approach God rightly from the start of the service. Perhaps this is news to us, maybe to some of you who are younger. Maybe you've never heard this idea before. It may be that we've never in our lives come to church and sat down in our seat as a conscious, deliberate answer to the summons of God. And if so, then we might want to ask, well, where in Scripture is this set up for us? You know, this sounds rather different. Maybe, you know, it sounds even a bit extreme. We've always just come to church because that's what we do on the Lord's Day. Why should we be so conscious of God's summons and so deliberate in answering His summons as we come to church? Well, the answer is that this is who God is in Scripture. As God took Israel as a people for Himself, He was their king. He made covenant with them, having created them and saved them from their bondage in Egypt, and He promised to be their God and to provide for their needs, and He made it clear what was required of them, that they obey His law and that they answer His summons to appear before Him at the times that He prescribed. And this is where we need to see the continuity or the connection between the Old Testament and the New. Because God is a changeless God who relates to us in the same way He related to Israel. Yes, the forms are different. Christ has fulfilled the feast days and the sacrifices of the old covenant, but our relationship to God is the same. He is still Creator God and the great King who reigns over His people. And by way of the pattern established by the Holy Spirit in the early church, we now hear His summons to appear before Him on the first day of every week, the day of Christ's resurrection, beginning with the disciples gathered on the evening of His resurrection. You remember the story, I'm sure. Also noting that the Spirit was given at Pentecost on the first day of the week, seeing further that the church began to call the first day the Lord's Day. As they met together in worship, this in Scripture is God's summons to us. This is His law, His prescription for us yet today. It may be tradition, but it's not just tradition. It may be our custom to gather and worship on Sundays, but it must not be purely a matter of custom. We must gather to worship the God of our salvation in answer to His summons. But Psalm 50 says even more. It says that God speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. And we see several things in this. Firstly, that God is summoning the entire world to worship Him. All people on the face of the earth. And the reference here is surely to the voice of God in creation. As Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. And the result is, as Paul writes in Romans 1, that the existence and the glory of God is set before the eyes of men on the whole face of the earth. So that creation itself is the summons, if you will, the summons of God for man to worship Him. But because of man's sin, as Paul writes, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. So what we also see in Psalm 50 verse 1 is a foreshadowing of the day when God would turn man from his rebellion and would gather His people from every nation, tribe, and language on the face of the earth. God speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Do you hear it? Can we not hear these words as that wonderful work that God is doing even today through Christ and the gospel? Revelation 7 verse 9 says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And let's understand again that if you see anybody standing before a throne, the only way they got there is that they were summoned to be there. And finally, what we see in these words is the day of judgment. That final summons of Christ Himself, calling the dead from their graves, calling all rebels from their hiding places, and calling His people from out of their oppression and suffering to share in His glory. In the last day, God will speak and summon the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. And Satan and those who belong to him, rather than to Christ, will be expelled from His kingdom forever and ever. Which brings us then to the final point, that God is the God who speaks to reveal Himself to His people. And here again is the significance of a God who speaks. Why does God speak? He does so because He is spirit and He is invisible. He speaks so that we will know Him as He reveals Himself to us by His Word. Psalm 50 now in verse 2 says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Do you see the progression? God speaks. God summons His people to gather before Him. And as He speaks to them, so He reveals Himself to them. He speaks to reveal to them His own beauty. And that's how we must read verse 2, as a reference really to God's beauty. Because even as Zion is called the perfection of beauty, clearly the psalmist means that out of Zion, God shines forth in all His beauty. God is the beauty of His people. And now we can see how tightly bound these first two verses are. And here's my justification for preaching the sermon on just these verses, that even as God speaks in Zion, that is, speaks to His people and shines forth in all His beauty, so He is revealed to us as the Mighty One, as God, as the Lord, the opening words of verse 1. So let's take note of these names briefly and quickly and see how they build upon each other for our comfort. For our comfort. By His Word, God is revealed to us as the Mighty One. He is a God of power. He's a God who can do all things. Nothing is impossible for Him. But the question is, what does it matter if He's all-powerful, if He keeps His power to Himself? And so the psalmist continues, the Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. So here is the name of God that speaks of Him as Creator. He's God, He's Creator, He's the source of all being and blessing. He is the great I Am, He is Yahweh. So yes, He acts in His power, certainly for His glory, but His glorious deeds are done for the sake of His people. God works for His people. God provides food and shelter and clothing for His people. God protects and leads and guides His people. And God has worked to provide salvation for His people in Jesus Christ. So from the beginning, Psalm 50 is setting up and defining a certain relationship between God and His creatures, especially between God and His people, whom He has created for Himself and saved by His grace. He is the God in whom we live and move and have our being. He is the God upon whom we depend every day. Again, not because we decide to depend upon Him, but because we do. We are creatures. He is our Creator. Without Him, we have nothing. We are nothing. We can do nothing. Without Him, we are lost in sin, destined only for the grave. Without Him, we live in utter futility. We are but a vapor, a breath on a cold winter morning. How long does that last when you can see your breath on a cold morning? That's what the Bible says we are. We are but a vapor. We are but a breath. So we must look to Him out of this relationship. We must acknowledge Him as our Creator and Savior God. We must answer His summons to appear before Him at the start of each new week in order that we might hear His Word. We must remember that He is our Creator. We must acknowledge our dependence upon Him. We must thank Him for what He graciously gives. We must thank Him for His promises. His promises to us in Christ. As we hear again each week those glorious promises that He has given us in Christ. Amen.